serve in nursery and PowerPoints and computers and all that we do every Sunday morning. That it takes a lot of people and cleaning during the week, and I'm grateful for each and every one of you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. He preached in the 19th century in England, and thousands came to faith in Christ as Savior through his ministry. And many were strengthened through his fearless teaching of the gospel. And as we see happening in Corinth, in our study of 2 Corinthians, just as Paul was, Spurgeon often was attacked for his faithfulness to the gospel and the scriptures. At the end of his ministry, Spurgeon came involved in what was referred to, or is referred to today, as the downgrade controversy. There had been significant theological drift occurring among many of the clergy and the churches in the Baptist Union, of which Spurgeon, along with his church, was a member. And many of the orthodox teachings of the faith had been abandoned, and the leadership of the Baptist Union was unwilling to confront it or do anything about it. I mean, these were essential doctrines of the faith. There was a rejection of the infallibility of Scripture by some. There was a rejection of the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, and there was a denial of eternal punishment in hell. And there was the adoption by some even of the doctrine of universalism, that everyone is saved. Spurgeon boldly confronted the theological error he saw occurring. And as a result, sadly, he was relentlessly attacked and by almost everybody, even one of his brothers. Eventually, Spurgeon and his church withdrew from the Baptist Union, and this occurred in 1887. And it was this final battle of Spurgeon's life that took a heavy toll on him, and his health declined. And about 5 years later, in 1892, at the age of 57, he died. At the conclusion of his autobiography, his wife exclaims, "The most pathetic note of all was written within a few days of my dear husband's home going. For in it he revealed the fact already known to all who were nearest and dearest to him, that his fight for the faith had cost him his life." Most people cannot begin to understand the pressure of the spiritual battle that is upon God's leaders in the church, not only then, but in today. And we see it also in the life of the Apostle Paul, who is a mighty soldier for the faith and planted churches in strategic locations throughout the Roman Empire. And oftentimes he would stay long enough to establish the churches in the apostolic teaching of the faith. And if he couldn't stay, he would oftentimes return or send others in his place. And what's interesting is he stayed at Corinth for a year and a half. Now think about that. Imagine yourself being under the Apostle Paul's teaching, probably as much as you want, he was available, for a year and a half. No better theological education could have been gained. And that's why it's so surprising, I think, not only to us, but I think the Apostle Paul was astonished that the believers in Corinth had tolerated the false teachers that had arrived in Corinth and were teaching false doctrine. And I know Paul was astonished by this, because we'll get to this later, but in chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, he says, "For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you." And again, he's talking theologically here. "If anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face." Now, he wasn't talking about a spiritual blow as much as he was talking about the false teaching, the false doctrines that they were receiving that was deadly to their faith. And we're going to see, especially this morning in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, that Paul is going to highlight some of those false doctrines that were being taught. And he exposes the foolish and toxic teaching of the false apostles. And in doing so, he reveals at least three dangers. I am highlighting in our message is three dangers. We looked at one last week. I'm just going to briefly, very briefly review it. Then we're going to look at the other two. And here's the big idea, the main theme of the message. Beware of the dangers, number one, of being led astray from your devotion to Christ. That's what we looked at last week. Number two, of believing false doctrine. And number three, of applying worldly standards to God's faith, to the Word of God. Let's look at the first one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, the danger of abandoning one's devotion to Christ. 11, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, or chapter 11, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Paul begins with an element, really elements of sarcasm and irony. He asked the believers at Corinth if they would just simply bear with him in a little bit of foolishness. I mean, after all, they had tolerated the sinful foolishness of the false teachers, of these false apostles and their false doctrine. They'd even given them a platform to teach from. And in response, Paul adopts their methodology. And he asked if they would bear with him in a little foolishness. And later he's going to talk about boasting. But the difference between Paul and the false teachers is they boast in themselves, in their experiences, in their what they think of as their great abilities, teaching abilities, why the Apostle Paul is only going, as we will see later in chapter 12, boast in his, not his accomplishments, but in his weakness. And how he had learned that Christ's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect through his servant's weaknesses. And portraying himself then as a father who zealously guards the purity of his betrothed daughter, Paul expresses his concern that just as Eve was deceived by the craftiness of the serpent in the garden, their minds are in danger of being led astray from their devotion to Christ. Paul understands, and this is something that we have to remember, is that purity of devotion to Christ requires purity of doctrine. Purity of devotion to Christ requires purity of doctrine, because by embracing false doctrine taught by the false apostles, they are in danger of abandoning the simplicity and the purity of their devotion to Christ. And now we're going to come to chapter 4. We covered all of that last week, but we come to chapter 4 and we read, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus," and here we are getting to the elements of the false teaching, just in a general way, not specifics. But I'm going to try to fill in a little bit of the details based on what you typically saw in the first century, as well as what we see sometimes in our world today. But Paul says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus," see, there's the problem. They're preaching a different Jesus, whom we have not preached. "Or if you receive a different spirit, you have not received," not the Holy Spirit. They have received the Holy Spirit at conversion, but they're receiving from these false teachers a different spirit. "Or a different gospel, which you have not accepted." He says, you bear this. And this is very sarcastic, isn't it? You bear this beautifully. You're so willing to accept this, as if it's a good thing. And Paul knows it's not good, because what these false apostles are doing is corrupting the very heart of the apostolic teaching of the faith. And they do this by preaching another Jesus. This is really the hallmark of, I would say, every cult, or typically every cult, both in the early days of the church and today. They preach another Jesus, a Jesus. They don't preach the Jesus who is revealed to us in Scripture by those who were eyewitnesses, or who gathered eyewitness testimony to give to the church through the work of the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Testament. But they would, in their own minds, in their own imaginations, come up with a different Jesus. Oftentimes, at least in the first century, and we'll see in some ways today, there was a denial of his deity. Now, sometimes when I say deity, what does that mean? That means the denial that he is God. When I talk about deity, I'm talking about God, who's revealed himself in Scripture. And many in Paul's day, and you see this throughout the New Testament, they deny, and we'll see it in a moment in some examples I'll give you today, people deny that Jesus is God. They claim he is a created being, that he has not existed for all eternity as the Son of God, but he is a creation. Others, and this is hard to believe, but they denied his humanity. He only appeared to be human. And that was one particular false teaching that occurred in that day, that the incarnate Jesus is not fully human. Some deny he's not fully God, but he's a creature, or he only appeared to be a man. We see many of these same problems existing today. First of all, I'll just give you some examples. The Muslims, there are almost 2 billion Muslims in our world today. Maybe we've reached that level. I think 1.9 billion was the number I read from 2020. Imagine that. 2 billion people on this planet believe this teaching, that Jesus was simply a prophet, a good and holy man, but certainly not the Son of God. 2 billion people have adopted that belief about Jesus. And we have in our country today, and really throughout the world, we have Mormons. You'd be surprised at some of their teaching. They taught that Jesus came into being through the union of God and one of his celestial wives. He became a spirit being, and then he was the firstborn spirit child, and they would claim that all of you were spirit children before you were born physically. And the conclusion is that Jesus is a created being. He's not eternal God. What about the Jehovah Witnesses? They have adopted really what in the early church was Arianism. Again, that Jesus is a created being. They claim he's an angel who is one of many little g gods. Not God, but little g God. He's not, he is a created being. New Age adherents, and we don't maybe hear as much about them as we did at one time, but to them, Jesus was an enlightened teacher who realized he was God, just as all of us can realize we are gods. Hindus, and there are many of them, believe Jesus was one of many great holy men. Hindus, many of them at least, believe that Jesus was a good teacher and perhaps one of the 330 million incarnations of Brahman, the Hindus' impersonal pantheistic God. He's just an incarnation of reincarnation, or incarnation of the Brahman. The Buddhists believe that Jesus was an enlightened man, but not God in the flesh. You see the pattern? Jesus is a created being. And that was taught in the early church. Those claims were made, or that Jesus was not fully man. He did not have a human nature. He only just appeared to have a human nature. I mean, there's so many different And you read about them, especially once you get into the second century and the early, what we call them apologists, the defenders of the faith, had to battle the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. And of course, the Gnostics denied that Jesus is either deity or they deny his humanity. Now, if you read the writings, and I spent a little time doing that as I was preparing this message, reading some of the writings of these cults, some of what they believe, and if you just read their general writings, that they're going to make a lot of claims that you think, well, that's what we believe. That's consistent with the New Testament. But when you dive deep down into what they teach about Jesus, he is a created being. He is not fully God. He is not fully God, despite some of the general claims they might make to be accepted. And why do they do this? Because they have another authority other than Scripture that they believe is equal to Scripture. Well, second, we see happening in Corinth that they were receiving the false apostles and their false doctrine, meaning that they were receiving a different spirit, which they had not received. They had, as believers, every believer is indwelt with Christ. He's sealed with Christ, or with the Holy Spirit, not Christ. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is what I meant to say. He is sealed by the Holy Spirit, a down payment guaranteeing his redemption. But they were receiving a different spirit, one that they had not received from Paul. Because honestly, in reality, all false doctrines are demonic. In fact, Paul had warned Timothy. You'll find this on the top page of the back of your notes, 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, and by the way, that doesn't mean sometime later than now. That meant the last days really begin with Jesus' ascension all the way to his return. We are living in the last days, although we don't know when Christ's return will occur. But Paul, too, was living in the last days, as well as Timothy at this time this was written. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False teaching is the doctrine of demons. I imagine these false teachers are misrepresenting the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't say that exactly, but no doubt I am guessing they misrepresented the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, as do cults today, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person, but is only God's active force in the world. This is the doctrine of demons. And John, who was the last living apostle and wrote in the final decade of the first century, he wrote this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. We're to test that which is taught to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That was the first century. In fact, earlier in 1 John, he refers to them as antichrist. There is one antichrist coming, but they are come in the spirit of the antichrist because they teach false doctrine, especially about who Jesus is. And I believe John's gospel, as well as 1 John, he's battling those false doctrines about Christ. And he's saying, I was an eyewitness. I can tell you what happened. I saw it. I touched him. I know he's had a fully human nature. And in John 1:1, of course, it's very clear that he's deity. And his claim in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, is a clear proclamation that Christ is saying, I am deity, I am God. That's what I mean by I am deity. I am God. We need to test the spirits. And finally, the false teachers proclaimed a different gospel, Paul says, which you have not accepted. Now, if anybody ever wonders what Paul taught at Corinth, I can tell you. I know without a shadow of a doubt. And you might say, how do you know that? He told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I have this in your notes. If you want to know what the gospel is, I have heard so many different statements made about the gospel. It's really mind-boggling. When the Bible so clearly, concisely explains what the gospel is. Now just listen. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Okay? He's going to tell them what the gospel is. I make known to the gospel. By the way, he says, which I preach to you. So this is how I know what was preached by Paul in Corinth, because this is what he said he preached to them. Which also, he said, you received. In which also you stand. By which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you believed in something else, you believed in vain. But if you believed in the gospel, in other words, if by faith you place your faith in the message of the gospel to save you, you're saved. You've taken your stand in that. There's only one gospel that saved. It's the gospel taught in Scripture. And Paul very clearly explains what that gospel is. Now just listen. It's not complicated. This is why oftentimes some of you were saved. How many of you were saved as young children? Anybody here? Some of you? Yeah. Several of you were saved as young. How could you understand the gospel? Because the gospel is not complicated. It's not. People so complicate the gospel and confuse people. It's very clear. Listen. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. Okay, this is number one. This is the number one essential thing you need to remember about the gospel. What I also received. So Paul, no doubt, some argue, and I think this is probably accurate, that, and I know this is a fact, Paul, he was saved on the road to Damascus. This was a couple years after Christ was crucified. And Paul was persecuting Christians. And he's saved on the way to the Damascus as he's confronted by the risen Christ. And he goes to Damascus, spends 3 years in Arabia, which is modern-day Jordan. That was a kingdom of the Nabataeans, which is south of Damascus. It's across the Jordan River. And he comes back, and the king of the Nabataeans, King Aretas, he's after him. And Paul was let down in the basket. He goes to Jerusalem. I think he said, and you can read this, I think in Galatians is where he talks about this. He spent 15 days in there and he met Peter and the others. Now, where did he hear about some of these specifics? He had seen the risen Christ himself. He knew Christ through faith. But where did he get his specifics about Christ's death and resurrection and all of that? Possibly he had heard it before. Possibly Christ revealed it to him. I don't know. Possibly someone in Arabia or in Damascus, Christian, revealed it to him. But no doubt he had heard details from Peter. And this is 5 years after the death of Christ. So this is not long. But he says, which I also received. And here it is. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried. That's proof, okay? He died, first of all. Why did he die? For our sins, right? What does that mean? He died as our sin substitute, paying the penalty for our sins. And so, in other words, the gospel reminds us, and this is at the heart of the gospel, is we're all sinners who need a Savior. Can you save yourself? No. There's only one who can save you. That's Christ, who died for our sins as our sin substitute, paying the penalty our sins deserve. For Christ died for our sins. And this is just as God had predicted according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, that was proof. He did die physically. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised victorious over sin and death. He won a victory we can never win. But through faith in Christ as Savior, His victory is our victory. This is the gospel. It's very clear, isn't it? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. How do we know he was raised? Well, now, where did Paul get this information that he appeared to Cephas, who, by the way, is Peter? Another name for Peter. No doubt Peter told him on that trip he made for spent 15 days in Jerusalem. No doubt Peter told him. What else might have he told him? I mean, where did Paul get this? Well, then he appeared to the 12. How did Paul know this? He wasn't there. Well, he got that from eyewitness accounts, from the apostles. And after this, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, some have died. By the way, when you die physically, it's your body sleeps. Cemetery, if you look it up in a dictionary, it means sleeping chamber. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Bible's very clear about that. To die is to be with Christ. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared to me also. So if people question the resurrection, what are you going to do with over 500 eyewitnesses who said it happened? Now, could have this been checked out? Absolutely. Many of these people were still alive. If this was false, if they would have talked, someone who questioned this could have talked to people and would have found that it was true, because it is true. But this is the gospel by which we're saved. See, there should be no disagreement about the content of the gospel. I sent out an email to the church family. Hopefully you got it. And in it, I sent a link to a podcast by a young man who I've listened to a number of times over the past year or so. And he does just a very good job of looking at things from a biblical perspective. And he was talking about the Asbury Revival. Some of you have heard that in Kentucky at the college. And I've had people already ask me about it, and several people have called me and talked to me after I sent that out. And one of the things that he brought up, and this was from an eyewitness, a pastor, and I had actually seen this on another podcast, this pastor speak. And he went and visited, and he wasn't just trying to criticize it. He was trying to honestly evaluate. I mean, the people I've listened to didn't go there with the intention of proving it's all false. They went there to honestly evaluate, as this man did. But one of the things this pastor said at one point, one of the speakers, they don't have any kind of professional speakers coming in speaking. It's just people who are part of the staff, probably professors and maybe some other staff at Asbury. And this professor gets up, and it was a woman. She made this statement. She said, "Let's take a moment to preach the gospel to one another." Well, now, what would you assume that would be? Well, just what we talked about, right? But then the speaker went on to say, "So turn to your neighbor and say God loves you and has a plan for your life." Is that the gospel? It's not, is it? That is not the gospel. Now, I'm not saying everything about the Asbury Revival is bad. This is just one instance I'm pointing out to you. That's all I'm saying. One instance. That is not the gospel. The gospel is what? Christ died for our sins. He became our sin substitute, paying the penalty our sins deserve, taking upon himself the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Christ died for our sins. And according to the scriptures, it was prophesied. Isaiah 53 is one prophecy. And he was buried, proving he died. And he was raised on the third day. He won the victory over death. According to the scriptures, that was prophesied. And he appeared to many, proving that what was said, what is said in the gospel is true. Well, one of the things that you'll notice when you are confronted with false teaching is they tend to use the same terminology we do. That's a hallmark of false teachers. They'll use the same terminology. False teachers will talk about the gospel. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about faith, talk about the church. They'll use a lot of the same terminology. But what you will find is they oftentimes redefine the terms. And these false teachers were doing that because their gospel was not a gospel. It wasn't the gospel they received from Paul. It wasn't what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. It was another gospel, which, as he says in Galatians chapter 1, is really no gospel at all, because the Galatians had fallen for a false gospel. How can we know? How can we know? Scripture. Scripture alone is our authority. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the believers at Corinth had been taught the word of God by the Apostle Paul for a year and a half, and still they fell for the teaching of these false apostles. I mean, does that astonish anybody else but me? It just astonishes me. I think, how can this be? How can they tolerate this false teaching when they know it's wrong based on what they've been taught by Paul? They not only tolerate it, they give them a platform to teach. Well, there's a danger. There's several dangers. One of the dangers is believing a false doctrine. Another final danger is of applying worldly standards to God's work. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. By the way, you could translate that as the English Standard Version does, these super apostles. I think that's a great way to actually translate it. For I consider myself not to be in the least inferior to these super apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. The false apostles, and I've talked about this, they consider themselves superior to Paul. He was nothing but a second-rate apostle. He failed to measure up to the worldly standards they believe should define a godly leader, a leader of God's people. And earlier in chapter 10, Paul explained that the false apostles looked at things outwardly. See, that's really the key. They looked at things outwardly. Verse 7 of chapter 10, you were looking at things as they are outwardly. And as they looked at things outwardly, they looked at Paul and they said of him, his presence is unimpressive. There's nothing special. When you look at Paul, you don't see anything special. He's just not impressive at all. In fact, the term unimpressive means one who is physically weak. He's just not much to look at. How can you listen to a guy that looks like that? See what kind of standard that is? That's a worldly standard. And yet, many people go there, don't they? And they said about his speech that it's contemptible. It amounts to nothing. It's worthless. And so now, as we come to chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says, and to me, this is a little bit of sarcasm here. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, or as the ESV says, to these super apostles. He's unfazed by their criticism. It honestly doesn't, the criticism against him really doesn't bother him much, because he knows what is truly important, and that's what concerns him. Not what they say about him, but how it impacts his teaching of Scripture, of the gospel. Paul says, even if they consider my speech to be unskilled, it means to be the speech of an amateur. They looked at Paul and said, look at him. He's not impressive. I mean, He sounds like an amateur. How can you listen to this man? How can you believe anything he says? Do you see what this is? What false teachers do? They attack the messenger. They really are attacking the message, but they do it through attacking the messenger. And Paul says, you know what? Even if they consider my speech to be unskilled, they could never make the claim stick that I am unskilled in what really matters, in knowledge. That's what matters, in truth, in being willing to teach and defend the truth. By the way, knowledge means a comprehensive or intellectual grasp of something. Paul is saying, my grasp of the gospel is comprehensive. They can never attack that. So they attack what I look like. They attack how I speak. Paul had declared in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. By the way, when you see the term mystery used like this in the New Testament, it's not referring to secret knowledge that has to be discovered. It's referring to what in a previous dispensation had not been revealed, but is now revealed in this dispensation, the dispensation of the church. It's a mystery in the sense that the Old Testament saints wouldn't have fully grasped or even knew some of these things, but it's been clearly revealed to us. And Paul says, I am a steward of the mysteries of God, of the truth of God that in previous generations and dispensations had not been known, but has now been revealed by God. And this revealed truth I am to proclaim and I am to protect. That really is at the heart of what it means to be a steward. Well, I want to look with you at three things, how we can combat, three essential truths to combat the three dangers Paul refers to in this text we looked at. Number one, the church must proclaim and protect God's truth revealed in Scripture. I think Paul was referring to this in 1 Timothy 3:14-15. And he wrote this. He said, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he says, the pillar and the support of the truth. We are to think ourselves as this way. As a church, we are the pillar and support of the truth. We don't make this truth up, but we proclaim and we defend the truth that God has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We're to protect it from corruption. We don't let anybody corrupt it. It says this in Scripture and we believe it. We protect it from addition. We don't let anybody add to Scripture. And one of the things this means is that we can never be sloppy in our handling and proclaiming Scripture. That's essential, that we be very careful in interpreting Scripture. So the church must proclaim and protect God's truth revealed in Scripture. Second, believers must exercise discernment when listening to truth claims. I know many of you listen maybe to podcasts or to online preachers or TV preachers, or maybe you listen on the radio. We must be very careful and exercise discernment when listening and reading books. When listening to truth claims, listen again to what Scripture says. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, everyone who claims to be proclaiming God's word. He's going to talk about because many false prophets have gone into the world. So do not believe every spirit, but test. We are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, what do we use as our standard to test them by? Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. Second, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22, we read, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Isn't that interesting? Examine everything. That word examine is used to test something for authenticity, like you would test a metal. Imagine finding a coin. You think, I think this is real gold, but I don't know. And you take it in to have someone test it to see if it's real gold, or a diamond ring to see if it's really a diamond, how valuable it is. You test it for authenticity. And that's what we are to do. We are to examine everything carefully and then hold fast to that which is good and abstain, reject from every form of evil, abstain from every form of evil, reject whatever is not true. And again, what's our standard? The standard is God's word. So the church must proclaim and protect God's truth revealed in Scripture. Believers must exercise discernment when listening to truth claims. So that means when you are listening to someone on a podcast, follow along in your Bible, you know. And that's why it's so essential that you be a good student of Scripture, that you have spent time studying Scripture, so that when you listen to what someone is teaching, you are able to find passages in Scripture to see if what they are saying is true and right and should be believed. And finally, we must beware of theological drift. We must beware of theological drift. When Christians, churches, seminaries, or entire denominations go off the deep end theologically, I can tell you it never happens all at once. They don't just plunge over the end. It happens little by little. It happens through theological drift. And I can tell you most often where that theological drift begins, a rejection of the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. That's where it happens. I see it. There are teachers, there are seminary professors that seem to appear to begin very good. And all of a sudden, they're raising questions about the inspiration of Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. And they're saying, well, you know, those first 11 chapters of Genesis, nah, that's not really history. You can't really believe that that's history. That's just myth. And I can tell you, when I hear things like that, I know they're going to end up going clear off the deep end, because that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. And we see it happening. We see theological drift happening all around us. We see it occurring as churches and Christian leaders proclaim woke teaching, the woke teaching of the culture, as if this is consistent with Scripture. It's not. And yet they claim it is. That's theological drift. And we see it occurring among those who have dropped the clear standards of Scripture for leadership in the churches. And what do they adopt? The standards of the culture. As I mentioned, most often it occurs when Scripture is no longer considered to be inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and the sufficient Word of God. Scripture is really not sufficient. You need to add this teaching. You need to add this teaching, or this authority, or that authority. Scripture is not inspired. Not all of it's true. Some of it's just myth. Oh, by the way, Jonah and that big fish, they'll say myth. They disregard it. Adam and Eve, myth. They disregard it. You think I'm kidding? I am not kidding you. I have seen it again and again and again. And it is happening, it seems, with more regularity today. And so when you see someone that you think has gone off the deep end theologically, I can almost guarantee you, I can't say in every instance, but I could almost guarantee you that it began way back here with theological drift, and the drift became faster and faster and more and more and more till they plunge off the end theologically and they're clear off into something else. It is essential. It is essential that we remain true to the Scriptures, that we believe that it is in the inspired word of God. Scripture is God-breathed. And because of that, it's the inerrant word of God. It's true. If it's God's word, it's got to be true. And if it's God's word, it's authoritative. And God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in his word. And so it's sufficient. And that's at least where I stand. And I believe we stand together as a church, and we must stand. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this text. I thank you so much for people like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for people like the Apostle Paul, people like William Tyndale, and so many others who, at least for my life, are heroes of the faith. Men who refused to compromise. Men who were bold and stood firm in the truthfulness, the inerrancy, the authority, the inspiration, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And they refused to budge despite the attacks. May we have that same boldness and that same commitment. And Lord, maybe there's someone here today that's never trusted you as Savior. My prayer is today that you are working in their lives. Maybe today they realize that what they thought was the gospel was something else, not the gospel. Maybe their faith is in doing good works to save them, or having been baptized or done some other religious ceremony to save them. None of that saves. Maybe they think being a member of a church saves. That doesn't save anyone. We're saved only through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior, through trusting him, through believing the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, became our sin substitute, paying the penalty our sins deserve, bearing the wrath of God that we should bear because of our sins, doing that, dying, and being raised again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, a victory that is ours through faith in Christ. Work in hearts that may not know you, that today they would place their faith alone in Jesus as Savior, believe the gospel, and be saved. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.